Welcome to another inspirational podcast from Nations Church. For more great content and updates, visit nationschurch.com.
My honour to welcome our guests this morning, Pastor Corey Turner, who's no stranger to our church family. For anyone who's not familiar with him, he is a recognised itinerant minister and prophetic voice, not only to the nation of Australia, but increasingly so the nations of the world. And he is a great friend to both Ken and myself personally, and also to our house. And I just wonder if we could stand to our feet and honour the man of God, Pastor Corey Turner.
Thank you. You may be seated. How are we all doing today, Nations Church? Wonderful. Well, it is an absolute honour to be back. Really for me is with family. And I've been coming here for several years now. If you're new here, I want to encourage you to consider planting yourself in this house. I've just witnessed and seen firsthand the hand of God that's on this place. And I've been hanging around churches my whole life. I'm a pastor's kid. I preach in a different church nearly every weekend. And I can honestly say this is one of the healthiest churches I've ever been a part of or have ministered to. I'm not just saying that because I'm looking forward to a really great offering. That would be nice, but that's not why I'm saying that. I really mean it. And I look forward to coming to Nations Church. And there's just so many precious people that have really become family to me. And so thank you so much for your hospitality. Thank you, Pastor Chrissy, for your kind words. And I'm looking forward to being at Overflow Conference. We're going to have a party. But I also believe that God wants to speak to us today. Tonight at 6 p.m., I'm going to be sharing a different message. But in these first two services, I want to share something with you. I've never preached anywhere before. I wrote it this week. And I believe that God wants to speak to you as Nations Church specifically. And so let's prepare our hearts for that. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that you're a God who still speaks today. And I thank you, Father, that you have a word in season for every one of us, personally and corporately for the house. Father, this word is from your heart. And so it's both encouraging but also challenging. And I ask, God, that you would help us to be prepared, expectant, to do some soul searching, to reflect, but also to move into action. And Father, I ask that this would be a game-changing word for this house today, for every family, for every marriage, for every individual represented, that you would change the trajectory of people's lives today. That, Lord, as we ask ourselves the key question that is on your heart today for this house, Lord, I pray that as we answer it, Lord, that it would shift something in our hearts and lives and we would never be the same again. We believe for it. We ask for it. We love you, Jesus. And we thank you that we get to do this life with you. We get to come and worship you. We get, oh God, we don't have to. We get to. And so, Lord, we commit this day, commit this moment to you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. I want to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 1. John 3, verse 1. I want to read three verses to you. It's an encounter between a Jewish leader, an established religious leader by the name of Nicodemus, and Jesus. And it says in John chapter 3, verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and the man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" I want to speak to you this morning on the question, are you a fan or a follower? Are you a fan or a follower? Now, no one knows the difference between a fan and a follower better than a Collingwood supporter. I'm from Melbourne. Don't hold that against me. Sorry for the clouds in the sky today in Perth. I didn't bring them with me, okay? But no one knows the difference between a fan and a follower better than a Magpie Collingwood supporter. A fan only turns up to the games when their team is winning. And in Collingwood's case, that's not often lately. But a Collingwood follower is a special breed of species of people. They have a reputation about them. They're very passionate. They generally are missing teeth. They generally have a tattoo somewhere, at least one tattoo on their body of a magpie and of the dates of the last grand final, which was many, many moons ago. And so there's much weeping and gnashing of teeth in the Collingwood camp. And generally a Collingwood follower knows the stats of their team and their players and has opinions about their coach. And every genuine Collingwood follower loves Eddie Maguire, and because they know that Eddie is for them and is just basically engaging in global domination for the sake of Collingwood Football Club. And so for me and my family, particularly my dad's family, they are one-eyed, mad Collingwood followers. In fact, my grandfather, every Christmas time, would say to my mother that his religion was Collingwood, which would just get, you know, the spiritual hairs on the back of my mum's head all riled up. And he, because I'm an Essendon supporter, he would come to me every single Christmas and just say, "Son, I will never forgive the person who brainwashed you to follow a team other than the beloved Magpies." There is a fundamental difference between being a fan and a follower. I remember in my mid-teens, I had a DTR conversation with a girl whom I'd been flirting with for over a year. You say, what is a DTR conversation? DTR stands for define the relationship, okay? And I decided that there had been a long enough time of flirtation going on that it was time to DTR, define the relationship. Are we just going to play games for the rest of our life, or are we going to actually talk about where is this relationship heading? And so as I began and launched into the first sentence of the DTR conversation, she looked at me with this blank look on her face and mumbled something to me that indicated this conversation is not heading in the trajectory that I thought it was going to head, and it ended up not going anywhere. And as you think about couples, every potential couple comes to a point in their relationship where they have a DTR conversation. A DTR moment. Don't look left or right, and don't drop hints to your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your special someone in your life right now. It might not go the way you want it to go. Well, in the same way, I think every one of us needs to have a DTR conversation with Jesus. We need to have a define the relationship conversation. Consider this sermon your DTR conversation, where he asked you the all-important eternity-defining question. Are you a fan or are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a fan or are you a follower? Now, immediately, initially, your initial response will be, well, of course I'm a follower of Jesus. I mean, I'm at church today. Corey, you're preaching to the choir. I even lifted my arm at half mass during worship. And I said some of the line, Jesus at the center of it all. And I give and I serve and you know, I tend twice a month, and I do things. I'm kind to people, I'm nice. Well, of course I'm a follower of Jesus. But sometimes I don't think we really understand from Jesus' perspective, what does it mean to be a follower of him? You see, the problem with asking yourself the question, am I a fan or am I a follower, is that it's actually hard to be objective, because most of us in our lives measure ourselves subjectively. And so when it comes to the question, am I a fan or a follower, we, first of all, some of us engage and fall into the comparison trap. we say, well, compared to them, I'm like absolutely a follower of Jesus. I mean, they're like mean to people and they're not very nice and they only turn up once a month. I've been watching them. But I turn up like 2 times out of the month to church on Sunday. And I bet, I don't know for sure, but I bet I give more than them in the offering as well. And I mean, I even serve. Just every now and then I serve. And I'm even signing up for the Overflow Conference. And they weren't there last year. And I doubt they'll be there this year. And so what we often do is we fall into the comparison trap because we're measuring ourselves subjectively. For some of us, answering the question following Jesus comes back to our Bible knowledge. And we say, well, I've memorized some verses of Scripture. I've got a passage of Scripture on the fridge door. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And I look at that every day and I memorize that. I've heard a few sermons. I even download Pastor Ken Lee's sermons on podcasts. And I listen. I mean, if you listen to podcasts at Nations, you really are a follower of Jesus. And so, I listen every now and then. It's been 6 months since I last listened to it. But I listen every now and then. And you know, I even dabbled a little bit at Bible college and did a subject. And I've heard some stories about Jesus. And I know some things about God. And so all of a sudden we measure ourselves based upon our knowledge. Some of us answer that question and measure ourselves based upon our observance of religious rules. Well, I attend and I serve and I give, and I even invited people to the Easter service last week, and I follow all the rules. I abide by all the religious rituals that we're told are evidence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Others of us answer that question by pointing to family heritage. Yeah. Well, my parents attended church all their life. My parents even served in the life of the church, and they were believers. And so I guess, you know, by laws of association with the family, I'm a follower of Jesus. And so because they served and they were generous, and I've been christened as a baby or baptized when I was a young child, that must mean that I am a follower of Jesus. And so what we do is we subjectively measure ourselves with all of these categories to define whether or not we are a fan or a follower of Jesus. But I want to say to you today, it's so important that you don't confuse admiration of Jesus for devotion to Jesus. Yeah. It's so important you don't confuse knowledge of God for intimacy with God. Many shall come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons, heal the sick, prophesy in your name? And Jesus would say, depart from me, I never knew you. It's not based upon your knowledge, it's based upon something else. Don't confuse good intentions with faith in action. Don't confuse family association with personal salvation. It's not enough just to hang around the church and have a family member or parents that love Jesus and you're following your parents while they follow Jesus. You've got to have your own encounter. You've got to have your own experience. You see, we must guard against church becoming a Jesus fan factory. What's a Jesus fan factory? Churches become fan factories when we separate the message of believe in Jesus from the mandate to follow Jesus. See, the gospel doesn't allow for such separation. But somehow we've tolerated a distinction between the two where we call people to believe and it automatically thinks and implies that people, because they believe, are following. I mean, consider a fitness center. Many of you are members of fitness centers or a gym, and when you go to a fitness center and a gym, invariably you bump into another species and breed of individual called a gym junkie. And so a gym junkie is characterized by they spend a lot of their life in the gym, and generally you can know them because their upper bodies are unusually large.
and they've got necks and shoulders and deltoids and pecs and lats and all the stuff going on up top, but then your eyes come down to the lower extremities and you see chicken legs. And you realise that this person is top heavy. They've spent all of their time working out their upper body, but they've got no foundation of strength in their lower body. You see, when we bring people to a point of belief but don't call them to follow, we are building top-heavy Christians. We are building top-heavy Christians that don't have a grounding and a foundation in the roots of discipleship, in what it means to follow Jesus. This is why I think whilst events are good, I love events, they're amazing, the lights, the camera, the action. The reality is event Christianity can only ever reveal half of the gospel. Because most Christian events bring people to a point of belief. We got music, we got lights, we got camera, we got action, we got guest speaker, we have a response. Wow! I mean, amazing that last weekend we saw 61 odd baptisms and 23 salvations. I'm rejoicing along with you. But guess what? That's the beginning of the journey. That's simply bringing people to a point of belief. But biblical belief actually moves past just a decision and moves to discipleship. You see, only life-on-life discipleship teaches people what it means to follow Jesus. I've discovered that come and see the event is a lot easier to go and make disciples. Come and see the speaker. Come and see Jesus in action in the worship team. Come and see. It's a lot easier than go and make. Doing church, excuse me, doing church is easier than building the kingdom. Anyone can run the business of church, turn up into the life of the church, but doing kingdom in everyday life, in our communities, in our cultures, that's a very different thing. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus did not say, go and make decisions. Bring people simply to a point of belief. He said, go and make disciples. And my concern is that in the Western church, in the Australian church, we've become very good at bringing people to a point of belief and an event, but we're not so good at life-on-life discipleship to help people to become more like Jesus. Some of us have made decisions to believe today, and I honor that. And some of you at the end of this service will make another decision to believe. I honor that. But some of us have made decisions to believe, but not a commitment to follow. It's a little bit like a married couple making a decision on their wedding day to get married, but not a commitment to forsake all others till death do us part. And so on the wedding day, imagine a bride and groom. It's a beautiful moment. Some of you were at a wedding yesterday and love is in the air and the bride looks amazing and the groom looks half decent. And scrubbed up all right, and all the guests are there, and there, you know, it's tearful, it's emotional, oh, it's amazing, and the cake, oh, it's lovely, and everyone's positive on the wedding day, and they make vows to each other. They make a decision that they believe that they are going to commit to, but you hear after the honeymoon that a few days into the honeymoon, they're off frolicking with other species of individuals at the resort or at the place. You'd be sitting there as an observer going, hang on a second, you made a decision. I believed that you were committing to each other through your vows, but actually you're not following your decision. You're not following your commitment. Anyone can get excited on your wedding day. The bride looks amazing. And all the men in the room said, amen. Your bride looks amazing on the wedding day. It's like, oh, I'm in love. Of course you're in love. She looks amazing. And she's in love with him because he looks half decent. And everything's great on the wedding day. Everyone's cheering and celebrating and high-fiving. And that's all good and okay. But fast forward 5 years, and you wake up early in the morning, look across at the individual that's sleeping in your bed, and hair is everywhere, dribbles coming out of their mouth, their breath smells, and they're snoring, and your wife looks at you with this look that says, "What have I done committing my future to this imbecile?" Is that just me that has that experience? Or does anyone else have that experience? That may have happened to me once or twice. When the Bible talks about belief, it's talking about more than mental assent. Even demons believe and shudder. Even demons know who Jesus is. Biblical belief is concerned with movement. It's concerned with the direction that you are heading in. I want to ask you today, what direction are you heading in? And by that I mean, are you heading towards self-centeredness, self-glorification, self-satisfaction, self-fulfillment, self-edification? Or are you moving towards sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, and learning about what it means to be a follower of Him and what He wants for your life? You see, we've often sold a gospel to people that promises everything but doesn't cost you anything. Jesus said only 5 times in the Bible, "Believe in me." But He said 20 times, "Come follow me." Yeah, wow. The emphasis in the Gospels and in Jesus' ministry is to follow Him, not simply believe in Him. We like the idea of Jesus as Savior. Savior of our sin, save us from our problems. But we don't like the idea so much of Jesus as Lord. Lord of our destiny, Lord of our decisions, Lord of our future, Lord of our relationships, Lord of our money, Lord of every single area of our life. And so what happens is, we build a culture that's based around event Christianity and bringing people to a point of belief, and we fail to engage in the issue of discipleship, we raise up a generation of church attenders and churchgoers that want to be close enough to Jesus to experience the benefits of relationship with God, but don't want to be so close to Jesus that it costs us something. Where there's a price to be paid. I would submit to you today, we cannot separate the message of believe from the mandate to follow. So how does Jesus define what it means to follow Him? It's not based upon my subjective opinion. It's based upon, well, Jesus, you're the master, you're the teacher. What does it mean to follow you? Well, that brings us to John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, we bump into a fan of Jesus, Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is a heavyweight in the Sanhedrin. He's an established religious leader, and the Sanhedrin was primarily preoccupied with creating the rules and regulations that dictated Jewish culture and religious culture and responsible for upholding the law. Nicodemus is well educated. He's schooled at the feet of Gamaliel. He's a teacher of Israel, which tells me that he has a reputation to uphold. He is popular. He's well known. People respect what he brings. And so from a distance, we discover in this encounter that Nicodemus is a secret admirer of Jesus. He admires Jesus' ministry from a distance. We know that because when he comes up close to Jesus, he says, "Rabbi," he honors and respects. "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." You see, for Nicodemus, being a fan of Jesus simply meant that he was an admirer of him. And if you're wanting to define the difference between a fan and a follower, is that a fan of Jesus is actually someone who at best is an enthusiastic admirer of who Jesus is. Nicodemus, the Bible says in verse 2, comes to Jesus at night. Now, this may seem insignificant, but it's actually very significant. Why not come to Jesus during the day? I mean, Jesus is teaching in public places. He's performing miracles, not just on the highways and byways of Israel, but in the synagogue, in the temple, in Jerusalem. I mean, Jesus is accessible. All sorts of people are coming to Jesus and being set free, being healed, having demons cast out. All sorts of things are happening. Why come to Jesus at night? Well, Nicodemus comes at night because he has a reputation to uphold. He has relationships with people that he doesn't want to offend. He has remuneration in his job, vocation, and career he wants to continue. And if certain people find out, and if a reputation gets out that he's a fan of Jesus, all of a sudden, all of these things that he values and puts before his relationship with Jesus is on the line. It becomes a risk. And so Nicodemus is about to find out that following Jesus involves more than secret admiration. Following Jesus, Nicodemus, is about to cost you something. Because Jesus says in verse 3, unless you are born again, Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And in that one phrase, in that one sentence, unless you are born again, Jesus starts to lay down the cost. He starts to lay down the doorway, the gate to following Jesus. You see, Jesus wanted Nicodemus to understand that being a Christ follower means there's no forgiveness without repentance. There's no salvation without surrender. There's no life without death. And there is no believing without committing. You see, Nicodemus, I want you to move from being a fan to a follower, but it will cost you something. Yeah. It's going to require something from you. You see, I just simply want to ask you today, has following Jesus cost you anything? Wow. And I love what Pastor Chrissy said about, you know, we want you to be comfortable and at home and all that, and we do. But following Jesus is not comfortable all the time. In fact, not much of the time. Has anyone else discovered that? Has following Jesus cost you anything? Because what it means to be a follower of Jesus is you are being committed to the point of cost to yourself. David said, I will not sacrifice that which costs me nothing. It's not true sacrifice if it's not costly. We talk about lifting up a sacrifice of praise. It's literally a praise you don't want to offer. But you offer it because it costs you something, because in light of who God is compared to what you're going through, He's worth the sacrifice. It's worth the cost. Jesus said, no servant is greater than his master. No student is greater than his teacher. If they did this to me, they're going to do it to you. You see, all throughout the Bible, we have examples of people who couldn't follow God without it costing them something. I mean, just think about Moses. If Moses wanted to follow God, it cost him to stand before Pharaoh, most powerful man on planet Earth at that time, and demand, let my people go. There was a cost in that. If Noah wanted to follow God, it cost him to build an ark for 100 years at the constant persecution and ridicule of everyone around him at that point in time. It cost Daniel the lion's den to follow God. If Esther wanted to follow God, it was going to cost her to risk her life, to go to the king and call for the welfare of the people of Israel. If Paul wanted to follow Jesus, it cost him a prison. If John the Revelator wanted to follow Jesus, it cost him being exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he was to have time to write the Revelation book that speaks of things to come. Even in my own story, I grew up in church. My parents got radically saved, became pastors. I got saved when I was quite young, filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized in a spa in Kalgoorlie Baths, actually. You know it's a real genuine decision when you get baptized in a spa in Kalgoorlie. Not sure what you might come out with, but you're there. And so, you know, for me, I'm there and I'm doing all the things that would look like I'm a follower of Jesus. And then as I become an adult and God starts to call me to lay down my nets and let go of my nets, leave my job as a police officer and follow Him and preach the gospel full time, all of a sudden it cost me something. I got mockery, I got ridicule, I got ideologically persecuted for my decision, misunderstanding, rejection. I've lost relationships. There's been shifts and changes in all sorts of areas of my life. Why? Because God didn't call me to simply be a cheerleader of Jesus as a fan. He called me to be a follower, to take up my cross, to deny myself and follow Him. And we are kidding ourselves if we think that we're following Jesus, but we're not willing to pay a price for it. You see, fans come to Jesus because they just want Jesus to do some minor changes to their heart. Whereas followers come to Jesus because they need their lives turned upside down, right side up. Fans come to Jesus because they just want a general tune-up of the engine of their soul. But followers come to Jesus and say, change the entire engine of this heart. Fans come to Jesus and say, just a little bit of makeup, Jesus, to cover some blemishes. But followers come to Jesus and say, give me an extreme makeover. I just need the whole plastic surgery, spiritual surgery. I need it all, Jesus, in my life. Fans come to Jesus because on Sunday they want a shot of inspiration. Oh, so cute, so lovely. Just a shot of inspiration. But followers come to Jesus and say, interfere with my life, Jesus. I'm prepared for you to interfere with me, to interrupt the schedule. It's not thus says my 5-year goal plan. It's thus says the Lord. What do you want to do with my life? Where do you want me to go? That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I want to ask you, are you a fan or are you a follower? So how is Nicodemus going to respond? Will he move from a secret admirer who comes at night and just sort of checks behind him and who's looking and who's watching? Or will he actually move to being a fully devoted follower of Christ? Well, our next encounter with Nicodemus is in John chapter 7. You don't have to turn there. But Jesus, in the context of John chapter 7, has never been more popular. I mean, the crowds are following him. We've got the feeding of the 5,000 men besides women and children. And people are running at Jesus because he's doing miracles. And people are hungering for the presence of Jesus. And so Jesus' popularity is on the rise. And the Pharisees observe this and they become jealous and threatened about Jesus' popularity and his ministry and the signs and wonders that are giving evidence to his divinity as the Son of God. And all of a sudden, at the Sanhedrin, which Nicodemus is a part of, by the way, the Pharisees are strategizing, how do we silence Jesus? I mean, we can't allow this to continue. He's showing us up. And in their pride and in their insecurity, they start to discuss about how they are going to silence Jesus, potentially even murder him. And in John chapter 7, 51, you can almost read into the text, Nicodemus' heart is starting to beat as he's hearing the strategizing and the discussion around the work table at work. And all of a sudden, before he realizes what he's doing, he stands up and he says, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? And almost with shock, horror, and awe, all of the other Pharisees' eyes glued to Nicodemus and look at him in shock and horror like, hang on a second, you've just revealed your cards. And they say to Nicodemus, are you from Galilee too? I mean, search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Does anything good come out of Galilee? Does anything good come out of Nazareth? What were they doing? They were putting him down for revealing where he really stood. It's a little bit like Aussies from the mainland saying, does anything good come out of Tasmania? I mean, I'm just not sure that, you know, anything good comes out of there. Don't be offended if you're from Tasmania. Oh, I'm not saying it. I'm just saying that's what some mainlanders say. And so we can sort of, that's the context of it. Does anything good come out of Galilee? No prophet arises out of Galilee. No prophet arises out of Nazareth. Nicodemus, who do you think you are? What do you think you're saying? Your beliefs, Nicodemus, are starting to interfere with your reputation. Yeah. Your beliefs are starting to interfere with your relationships. It could affect your remuneration, Nicodemus. You just watch yourself. And all of a sudden, Nicodemus reveals his hand and starts to allow what he really believes about Jesus as the Son of God start to change his entire world. You fast forward to John chapter 19, after Jesus is crucified, what we just celebrated last weekend. And all of a sudden, we discover who was it that risked his reputation? Who was it that risked his relationships? Who was it that risked his job, his remuneration? But in verse 39 of John 19, the answer is revealed: Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. Hello? Secret agent. Secret admirer, a fan, all of a sudden comes bringing a costly mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds of weight, about 35 kilos, expensive spices. He comes and he takes the body of Jesus with Joseph of Arimathea. He bounds it in linen cloths with the spices and he buries him. In other words, Nicodemus in John chapter 3 is a fan, but Nicodemus in John 7 and John 19 is a follower. He has moved. He has shifted. Something has changed in his heart. And the biggest threat to the church today are fans who call themselves Christians but aren't really following him. Where we are fans of him for an hour and a half on Sunday, but we follow ourselves the rest of the week. Before Jesus asked the disciples to come follow him, he did one fundamental thing. He first asked them to leave their nets behind. He said, leave your nets, cast aside your nets, leave your reputation, leave those things that you hold dear in this world, and come and follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. And the question that I want to ask you today as we finish this time together is, what are the nets that are holding you back from following Jesus? What are the nets in your life? Because we all have them. As I'm writing this week, I'm preaching to myself. I'm like, I got some nets. What are the nets that I'm going to leave behind? What are the things that are stopping me? What are the things that are keeping me being a fan and not a follower? I want to invite you to stand on your feet with me today. I invite you to close your eyes. I understand right now the significance of this moment. But as I've been preaching this message, it may have made you feel a little uncomfortable. I know writing it made me feel uncomfortable. But it's not just another message to hear and respond to with mental assent. It's a message that calls us to action. Yeah. It calls us to let go of our nets and to follow Jesus. And here in this room today, I'm going to ask you, I'm challenging, in fact, I'm not, Jesus is. And he's saying, will you leave your nets? Will you move from being a fan to a follower? Will you move from being a secret admirer to a fully devoted follower of Jesus? And if that's you today, all across this room, I actually want you to get out of your seat, to step across the line, to come and stand down the front and worship Jesus at the center of it all. And say, God, forgive me. I repent of being a fan, being a cheerleader. I want to follow you. I want this to cost me something. I don't want to just simply live in my comfort zone. I want to follow you. Wherever you are leading me, wherever you are going, and you can trust that, as we sang before, he is a good father. He has your best interests at heart. He hasn't come to steal, kill, and destroy you. He's come to give you life, and life in all of its fullness, life in all of its abundance. But that abundance doesn't come without a cost. So if you're here today, as we begin to sing in this moment and worship Jesus, I want to invite you to come fill this altar. Come, pour out your heart to Him. Come, cry out to Him and say, God, forgive me. I repent. I don't want to be a fan. I want to be a follower. Come on, as we sing, why don't you come?
Thanks for listening to the Nations Church podcast. For more great content and updates, visit nationschurch.com.